We've been looking in these days at what we're calling small giants. Little books, most of them tucked way toward the end of the New Testament. They seem to be the kind of books you skip over. Not that we don't believe them, we just choose to ignore them. There are other books that overpower them, overshadow them. There are passages that we know by heart that aren't found in those little books, but they're small giants because they have a message for each one of us. We've been looking at these short, condensed versions of God's Word, if you will, over these past weeks. We close out this look at these small giants by looking at the book called Jude. We have the Easter season right upon us, and we will kick into high gear beginning tomorrow with our daily Bible readings and looking toward Palm Sunday, which is a week from today, Easter Resurrection Sunday, 2 weeks from today, taking a cue from Scripture that the celebration of Easter and Resurrection Sunday is not one to miss. Jude, such a little book, tucked over there right next to the last book of the Bible. I mean, if anything's going to overshadow the next to the last book, it's the last book. It's the revelation of Jesus. But the book of Jude is amazing. It's not even one chapter because you got to have more than one to divide into chapters. So it's really just 25 verses. Who wrote it? We're going to have to cut to the chase on a lot of this, so you just have to trust me that I've done a little homework. You do trust me, don't you? Most scholars would say that Jude, who was the brother, actually the half-brother of Jesus, wrote this letter that we call Jude. There are several choices to choose from. You could go with Judas Iscariot, but that's not a good match because he is the one who betrayed the Lord. You could go with another one of the disciples that's separated from Judas Iscariot, just simply named Judas. You could hearken back that whoever wrote this letter may not have been named Jude at all, but may have been using Judah, that Old Testament patriarch, as the title of the book. Because lots of times, people would do that. Books outside of the Bible would have a Bible character's name on them. Because what did it do? It lent credence. It gave it authority. But there is mention of a brother of Jesus. He's found in Matthew's gospel and in Mark's gospel by name only. But by process of elimination and just doing what seems to be best, it would appear that the very brother of Jesus wrote this letter that has his name on it. It picks up a familiar tune, a familiar theme that most of these small giant books have been carrying all the way through. And that is a warning about false teaching. The very fact that we've mentioned it time and time again during these weeks, that Christianity in the first century was an infant religion. And really, we know Christianity is not a religion, it is a relationship. But it had to compete with other faiths. Coming out of Judaism itself, it could have easily just faded to the background. So to protect the church, to protect the faith, these small books, these small giants, these little books with a big message, harp time and time again on the danger of false teaching. He says so in verses 3 and 4. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, when you examine those two verses, the same two streams of false teaching pop up. The same two that Peter mentions in his little book. The same two that 2 John and 3 John refer to. That real long word there that begins with an L and ends with an S, licentiousness, better translated, anything goes. So one part of this false teaching was the idea that why not sin since we're already forgiven? That's what that long word really means. Anything goes. And you can follow the logic that if you think to yourself, well, I have become a Christian, I am saved, so therefore I have an eternal place in heaven, so anything that I want to do now really doesn't matter. Some would call this cheap grace. You can understand why it's called that. It's the idea of thinking that you can use a relationship with God or claim to love Jesus and yet use that as an excuse to live any way you want to live. It simply doesn't add up. And the false teaching spread through the church was just this. You see, these were not enemies coming in and attacking. These were people who felt that they were far and above everyone else around them. And they had a special knowledge. Knowledge that would gain them entrance into heaven. And it was spiritual in nature. And since it was spiritual in nature, everything in the physical realm would go away, be it your physical body. So if your physical body is not going to survive into eternity, if you're going to be swallowed up in the great Spirit of God, then it doesn't matter what you do with your body. Jude says, not so. The second false teaching is wrapped up in that phrase, they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Jude assumes that we understand that when we deny Jesus, what we're saying is that he really wasn't the God-man. He wasn't fully God. He wasn't fully human. They had this elaborate logic of when Jesus came to this earth as a baby in a manger at Christmas that he ceased being God. And then for a period of time after his ministry began, he took on a divine nature. But then when he went to the cross, he was once again turned into a human because the divine could not be nailed to a cross. And Jude says, not so. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we've been singing about him this morning. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. And it's because the God-man, the Son, the only begotten Son of God, gave his life a ransom, gave his life as a sacrifice for you and for me. And there were those who denied that. If anything, they would just simply say Jesus was just another prophet. And that argument's still going on today. There are people who will say, well, if you pick Jesus to be your Savior, fine. I head down another path. We're all going to the same place. Jude says, not so. So those two major false teachings are still alive and well on planet Earth today. For there are still those who believe that it really doesn't matter what you do with your body as long as you don't step on someone else's rights. There are still those who would say, yes, I granted that Jesus lived upon this earth, but he was just another religious leader. Jude says these two false teachings are going to raise their heads time and time again. And here's the catch, Jude says, God does not take lightly to such false teaching. That leads Jude into his next section, which I have outlined as verses 5 through 16. We don't have time to read those verses today, so I am going to summarize those verses for you. You will trust me because you do trust me to tell you the truth about those verses, correct? Thank you. Some hard lessons. It's as though Jude is sitting here going, okay, folks, there's some of you that are dabbling in this idea of, well, why not sin? I'm already forgiven, so I'll just, the more I sin, the more grace I'll get. The more I do wrong, the more God forgives me. He says, don't go down that path. And if you deny Jesus being the only begotten Son of God, don't think that God takes that lightly. And so Jude begins in verses 5 through 16 to give us just a phrase or two of some stories that he assumes we know. Some of us will know some of these stories. I know them because I looked at them. Maybe you have too. But some of them are, well, let's look at them. In the first part of that section, verses 5 through 16, he says, if you want to look at some hard lessons that God taught people in times past, he says, Israel was wiped off the map. What he's referring to there in one or two little verses in that section is the fact that when, you remember, Israel came to the gateway of the promised land and they sent those spies to go scope out the land and they made a poor choice. They would not move forward. And so what happened to them? As a nation, they were basically abolished. They were extinguished from the face of the earth. It took a generation of adults who disobeyed to die off. And Jude just says, don't you think that God had something to do with that? He grew tired and impatient with your disobedience. He wiped you off the map. He then mentions misguided angels. This is a strange one. But over there in the book of Genesis and in other portions of Scripture, you have this elaborate system of angelology. The Jews were immersed in it. They had a whole subclassification for angelic beings. Jude's point is he says, some of those angels were misguided because we know that Lucifer, the father of all lies, Satan, the devil, was once an angel in the heavenly realm, but chose to go a different direction. And so he mentions this. He says, even when angelic beings stepped up beyond their authority and tried to take on more than they were ever created to take on, God dealt with them. Immoral cities. Case in point, have you ever heard of Sodom and Gomorrah? These two evil cities, what did God do when these people felt that anything goes kind of life was the best life to live? He dealt with them. He destroyed them. Murder, Cain and Abel, a story that perhaps of all of these thus far we can relate to. Cain, jealous of his brother and a sacrifice that he had made to God, murdered his brother. And what happened? It set into motion a society where life was not seen as having any value. Did God ignore that? No. He dealt with it with judgment. He dealt with the situation that Cain had produced by letting his anger get to the point to where he took the life of his brother. Balaam. I'll refer you to Numbers chapters 22, 23, and 24 for this story. Balaam was a prophet, a strange kind of prophet, a prophet who prophesied in order to gain material possessions. He was a prophet whose advice was for sale to the highest bidder. That's the best way I know to summarize those three chapters in the Old Testament book of Numbers. And the lesson of Balaam is you don't treat a gift that God has given to you, a gift of speech, a gift of whatever it might be, to think that you would use that to make a better living than the person next door. Does God gloss over that kind of behavior? No. The Korah rebellion. That's Numbers chapter 16. This is when Moses made a decision that God led him to make in order to move the people forward. And there was a minority within the nation that said no, that rejected Moses' leadership. That in so doing, it wasn't just that they disagreed with Moses, but they tried to take matters into their own hands. And if you've read that story before in Numbers chapter 16, God dealt with that situation. And he destroyed many, many families as a result. And then the last one, this guy named Enoch. Have you ever heard his name before? He's found over there in the book of Genesis chapter 5. This is what it says about Enoch. It says, Enoch walked with God and was not, because God took him. That's all it says. Enoch walked with God and was not, because God took him. Here's why his story, that one little verse, is pretty amazing. Is when Jesus was walking the face of the earth, when Jude was writing his letter, there was a popular prophetic book. Guess what it was called? It was called First Enoch, because there was a second Enoch. They're not in the Bible. Those books are available today. If you want to look at a copy of them, I've got one back here in my study. It was the popular prophetic book when Jesus was walking around in the first century. It's not part of the Bible, but Jude quotes from First Enoch in his letter. And he talks about how the coming Son of Man, does that ring a bell to us? Jesus called himself the Son of Man. That was his self-designated title. No one called Jesus Son of Man. Jesus called himself Son of Man, a powerful prophetic title that had taken on a life of its own. And First Enoch talked about how when the Son of Man, God's Messiah, would come to the earth, there would be judgment. There would be punishment for sin and disobedience. And Jude picks up and quotes First Enoch as though we're familiar with it. We're not. Some people have a problem that a writer of the Bible would quote a source outside of the Bible. If you've got a problem with that, get over it, because some of the authors do just that. God used them to bring in and to bring an attitude into the pages of Scripture, because First Enoch, no doubt, was known by most people on the street. He says, Enoch talked about the fact that when you let false teaching invade your mind and your heart and your congregation, don't think for a moment that God ignores it. This is serious. These lessons from the past just simply reinforce what Jude is trying to tell us. Okay. He's negative, yes. He has a right to be. But thankfully, he turns to a word that we need to hear. Verses 20 and 21, he finally says, okay, this is what you got to do. This is what you believers, you people that call yourself Christ followers, here's what's expected. He says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Let's go back and look at what those two verses say. But first, do you remember who won the Olympic gold medal in downhill skiing in 1994? I didn't think so. Tommy Moe, American. He won the gold. He won the gold because his run down that hill going very, 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 very fast was perfect. Every move that he made was fluid. All the other competitors paled in comparison because they looked like they were skiing out of control. Their arms were flailing, all this kinds of stuff. And some of them bit the dust, didn't even make it to the bottom of the hill. But Tommy Moe's performance was gold medal worthy in the 1994 Olympics. He was interviewed at the end of that run, or really when he approached the winner's podium, to stand where the gold medal winner would stand. And he said this, and I quote him. He said, after his victory, Tommy Moe explained his thought process. He said, I kept it simple, focused on skiing, not on winning, not on where I'd place. I remembered to breathe. Sometimes I don't. The gold medal winner of the downhill skiing competition in the 1994 Olympics said, what I basically did was just breathe. How simple can you get? How much more basic can you get than to breathe when you're in a frenzied activity? To breathe. To breathe when you're walking through life trying to figure out what God's will is for your life. Well, here Jude gives us those basics, those breathing exercises. What does he say over there? He says, I want you to be faithful to the truth. Faithful to the truth. The idea here to be faithful is to be committed, to be ready. Actually, the word picture that best describes it is to brace yourself because you know something is about to happen. I have an office down on this end of the building. I've got a study back here with my books in it. So I make quite a few runs back and forth every week from one end to the other because I go down here and get books, or I'll go down here and study, or I'll go down there to hide from somebody if they're trying to find me. And because no one knows where it is, and it looks like, you know, you'd never know where I am. Not really. I'm always available. You know that because you trust me, right? But most of the time, the lights in this big room are out. You know, there's no windows in here. So it is pitch black. Well, I've made it my thing to come out in that door and to walk all the way down here, all the way up these steps, all the way out there, and do it in the dark. I have a thing about the dark, so it's my way of conquering it. But I have to brace myself. Because there's a step right there that gets me every time. And I'll... still it gets me. His idea here to be faithful in your commitment is to brace yourself. To expect and to know and to be ready. How many of us are ready? How many of us have that kind of commitment that we brace ourselves knowing what? Knowing that things are going to get tough sometimes. False teaching is going to invade every arena of life. That people are going to disagree with you. That you're going to be pushed back when you try to push forward and doing what God wants you to do. Well, Jude just says, hey, let's get down to the basics. Brace yourself. Be faithful to the truth. Pray in the Spirit. He says, you know, folks, you can call it what you want, but prayer is the biggest mystery in relating to God. I mean, talking to God about anything, anytime, anywhere, writing out prayers and charting when they're answered or when they're not answered or when the answer is yes or when the answer is no or when the answer is wait. But Jude says one of the basics is to pray. Pray in the Spirit. Pray expectantly. He says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourself in the love of God. Now, you could misinterpret that. I could. Wait a minute, Jude. I'm not the one that keeps my relationship. God's holding me. God, I'm not working for anything here. I can't earn it. I can't buy it. For by grace are you saved through faith, is what Ephesians says. That's not what he means. He's just saying, Stephen. He said, God is holding you, but there are certain things you need to do. And one of them is don't be stupid. Don't put yourself in a position of danger. Don't wander away. I mean, what was one of the temptations the great deceiver brought to Jesus there in Matthew chapter 4? Was what? Go to the top of the temple. Jump off. Take a flying leap and let the angels rescue you. And Jesus said what? He said, no. He said, you don't tempt God. You don't put yourself in a position of danger and then expect God to bail you out. It's a simple, basic truth that yes, God holds us, but we do our part by being cautious, by thinking logically, by when faith tells us to step out, to do so, but to do so bracing ourselves. It's just the basics. Look expectantly to Jesus, he says there at the end of verse 21. You know, there's that wonderful word, Maranatha. Maranatha, it's almost an English word. There's churches named Maranatha. There's bookstores named Maranatha. Maranatha is this strange Bible word. It's not Hebrew. It's not Greek. It's this in-between language. And we find several words in the Bible. Aramaic is actually what it's called. But Maranatha has a couple of different ways to be translated. If you go Maranatha, you're saying, Lord Jesus, come. Lord Jesus, come. It's a prayer. But if you say Maranatha, you put the accent on the last syllable. You're not saying, Lord Jesus, come. You're saying, the Lord comes. So it's both a prayer and it is an announcement of expectation. And what does he tell us to do? He says, live expectantly. Live knowing that Maranatha, Maranatha, Lord Jesus, come, or the Lord comes, that both are true. Live in that truth. These are the basics. He then tells us the actions we need to take. Verses 22 and 23. Listen to him. He says, and have mercy on some who were doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. What's he saying? Well, I counted three different kinds of folks that need pulling back, that need rescuing, that need delivering. And what Jude is really picturing here to me is the very first disaster relief team ever. You know what a disaster relief team is. We've got them here in our church. Guys, girls that are trained, they go out when something calamity happens in our state or even beyond. They're ready on a moment's notice to go. And what do? They assess a situation and they seek to do what they can to save lives. Well, Jude says, have mercy on some who are doubting. There are going to be some people who are trying to figure out whether this idea of can't I sin all I want? They're just dabbling in false teaching. They're just in and out. They really hadn't committed yet. And he says, when those kind of people come your way, what are we to do? Have mercy on them. Bring them out. Put them in the right direction. Point them in the right direction. But he says, save others, snatching them out of the fire. There are some who've gone several steps farther. They've gone down this road of false teaching, of lying and of cheating and of thinking that it doesn't matter how they live and wondering if Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And he said, those people, he said, save others, snatch them out of the fire. Then he said, there's a third group. On some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. I can't help but think that Jude, being a Jew, was talking about the fact that over there in Leviticus, if you were a leper, you were to have your clothing just burned and incinerated because it carried the risk of infection. Sometimes delivering people is that tough. Sometimes it's bringing them out of the fire of whatever it is they're going through, and all they have left to show are the clothes on their back and they're smoldering, smelling of fire. It's the first disaster relief team. It is true biblical triage. And you know what triage is. It's where they assess what your needs are. Assess what you need to do in order to have your health restored, to save life. Split second decisions that have to be made. Jude says, do it. Church is never to be one to condemn anyone. Never to say, you've gone too far. Church is always to be here to deliver, to pray for, to snatch people away from false teaching, stupid behavior, tragic choices. Then he ends it. He ends it. One of the greatest closing statements ever written. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. You notice he says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. There's nothing wrong with that translation. It's from the negative point of view, but there is an alternative way to render this term. It's the one I like. Instead of to him who's able to keep you from stumbling, say it like this: God keeps us unstumbling. See the difference? God keeps us unstumbling. That means that it's 10:29 in the morning on Sunday, April the 7th. And thus far, I give thanks to God that I'm here, that I'm living, that I'm breathing, that I have a family, that I've got a church family. God has directed my steps. That's the way we ought to look at it. We praise God who, what? Who keeps us unstumbling. And we give thanks. So let's praise God together. You know, if the book of Revelation were not the last book of the Bible, these would be the closing words of Scripture. And they would work just fine. Now, I'm glad God gave us Revelation, but there's something about the ordering of things that if Revelation was somewhere else or placed in another order, or if we didn't need that book in God's mind, we could wrap up all the revelation of Scripture in what Jude tells us right here in verses 24 and 25. So I want us to say it together. Are you ready? Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. And all God's people said, Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to take these 25 brief verses and say yes. Say yes to what they say. Say yes to what you've asked us to do. May we respond with obedience and do it today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We wrap up this hour the way we always do. We offer a opportunity for choices to be made, a time of commitment, a song of invitation. If you're here today and you've never said yes to Jesus, thank you, Lord, for dying on the cross for me. Thank you for saving me. That's a choice that you make, to make him Lord of your life, to move from being lost to being found. So if that's the choice you desire to make, I want to ask you to come forward today, because there's ministers and deacons that will be here to receive, to pray for you, to encourage you. If you're here today and you know the Lord, just hadn't told anyone, tell us. Profess your faith in him. No secret disciples. If you're here today and you're looking for a church to call your own, here we are. First Baptist Church of Louisville. Only church around here? Of course not. Great churches everywhere. Finding the one that is where God wants you to be, that's the prayer. That's the journey. And all I can tell you is we've been around here growing 120, 150 years. Not perfect, but simply moving to bring God's kingdom closer to this earth. And if that's the kind of family you want to join, we welcome you. How do you join? You come forward. Baptism? Believers? Baptism? Let's talk about it. Find out why God has commanded this of each one of us, to identify with him. And then for most of us, it's 25 brief verses. We can take or leave? No. Ask God to direct your steps, and he will.